Shall we pray? Help us, Lord, as we come to your word to understand it and to know you better, to see how it touches our lives today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. Those are, I imagine, reasonably familiar words. They're taken from the Song of Mary in Luke chapter 1. And they introduce for us a theme that will reappear a number of times through the Gospels. Jesus' own words, for example, that many who are last will be first, and the first last. The kingdom of God in some way takes the values of the world and turns them completely upside down. And it's not for the sake of simply being contrary. It's because the world's view is often a distorted one. Even things which may seem so obvious to us that we don't even question them. That it's better to be rich than poor, for example, and better to be well fed than hungry. We're a page or two further on than last time, but still early in the Gospel of Luke. After calling Simon, James, and John to follow him, Jesus has miraculously healed a man with leprosy, as well as the paralyzed man let down through the roof. He's called the tax collector Levi to follow him, challenged the Jewish leaders in relation to fasting and keeping the Sabbath. And then after a night spent in prayer on a mountainside, he chooses 12 of his disciples, who are named for us, though not that we know much about most of them. But these 12 he designates to be apostles, which means they're to be sent out. The word apostle deriving from one of the Greek verbs meaning to send. At this point, and remember that he's only just spent the night in prayer on a mountain, appointing the 12 on the way down, but word has evidently got around because Luke tells us there's a large crowd, not only of disciples, but a great number of people from all over Judea, from Jerusalem, and from the coastal region around Tyre and Sidon, who had come to hear him and be healed of their diseases. It's a reminder to us that while the 12 become the main focus of Jesus' time and attention in the ensuing years, there are often others around as well. There's a larger group who are also called disciples. Perhaps some of them not with him all the time, but nevertheless still people with a fair level of commitment to following Jesus and learning from him. And then at various times there are crowds who listen to Jesus as well. Some of them perhaps people who are keen to hear what this controversial teacher has to say. Others perhaps just passing by and stopping to take in what's going on. And that's the kind of thing that we meet here in the second half of Luke 6, a section often referred to as the Sermon on the Plain, because it clearly has some similarities with Matthew's more well-known Sermon on the Mount. But at the same time, there are also significant differences. So should that concern us? Does it mean, for example, that either Matthew or Luke got it wrong? Or that the early church somehow manipulated the words to fit their current circumstances? Well, while you do hear those sorts of possibilities suggested, I think there's a much more likely explanation. And that's that Jesus said similar things on a number of occasions. He was an itinerant preacher who moved from place to place and engaged with different groups of people. But regardless of that, it's helpful to notice here that while there is a large crowd present, it's not the crowd which is the focus of Jesus' attention, but the disciples. A point to keep in mind as we hear what he has to say. So verse 20, looking not at the crowds, but at his disciples, Jesus began to speak. So these are words, first of all, for disciples. The crowds may be listening in, and what he says may well be for them too, but it's mainly aimed at disciples, at those who are committed to following Jesus. So it's to disciples that he says, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger, who weep, when people hate you because of me. Not only that, but it's to disciples that he gives the warnings that follow in verses 24 to 26. All these, the blessings and woes to men and women who want to follow Jesus, as I presume most of us here want to do as well. Now, the word translated in English as blessed is one that in ancient Greek usage was the word for the happiness enjoyed by the rich, how well off they are, because they don't have to worry about everyday stuff like the rest of us, how happy they are. It's like us saying, you've got it made, you're cooking with gas. It's the word you'd naturally use to say, you've got it made if you win the lotto or inherit from a rich uncle or whatever. Jesus turns it round to say, you've got it made, you who don't seem to have anything. Why? Because something far greater is yours. And in a similar way, the word woe isn't so much a threat of judgment as an expression of concern or regret. It's a bit like a warning sign put there to alert people of danger. Slippery when wet, dangerous cliffs, that sort of thing. Now, I'm sure you've noticed already that there are four statements here beginning with blessed and four beginning with woe, and they're exactly parallel. So you get four pairs of opposites. Verse 20, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. And 24, woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. 21, blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. 25, woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Blessed are you when people hate you because of the Son of Man. Woe to you when everyone speaks well of you. Each of them turning around the way things look to us, offering God's perspective, the view from eternity. Some of you may know that I've been a lifelong fan of the whimsical humour of Charles Schulz's Peanuts comic strip. And somewhere in my collection of Peanuts cartoons, they're all packed away in storage at the moment, but somewhere in them is one with Snoopy in his familiar position on top of the doghouse when Charlie Brown comes out with not one but two bowls of dog food. He says, "We're going away overnight, so I've brought you an extra supper. I strongly advise you not to get greedy and eat it today, because if you do, you'll have nothing for tomorrow." Well, you can imagine probably the internal anguish which overcomes Snoopy, who ultimately leaps down and devours the second supper, saying, "I would have hated myself if tomorrow never came." Now, Schulz, like all the great cartoonist, was an astute observer of humanity. And it's true, there's no shortage of people who, understandably enough, choose to live their lives like that, taking the short-term gain because of the uncertainty of tomorrow. It was interesting to see, for example, how many jumped at the chance to raid some of their superannuation over the past year or two. Some, no doubt, because of desperate need. Others, well, who knows? The word of God to disciples, to those who trust in Christ, is see through the present. There is a tomorrow coming when all these things look different. The temptation we all face is to take what's on offer now, because tomorrow looks too far away. We all know the well-known saying, a bird in the hand is worth two in the bush. How good are any of us at trusting God if he says, let go of the bird in your hand, because I have better in store for you. I suspect many of us feel too scared to find out what it's like to let go of everything. Surprisingly enough, I don't often quote Catholic nuns in sermons, but I did come across once a quote from Mother Teresa who said, "You will never know that Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you've got." It's a pretty challenging sort of statement. On a later occasion, the 12 would tell Jesus, "Lord, we've given up everything to follow you." And they had. Most had left behind families, and all, as far as we know, had given up their livelihood. But they were blessed. Not because they were poor, but because the kingdom of God was theirs. They'd gone from being employed, and at least in some cases, prosperous. Now they had to trust the Lord Jesus to provide for them. Who knows how well they even ate? Blessed are you who hunger now, for a time is coming. You will be satisfied. You've got it made. If you have to go without now, God will put it right in the long term. In some ways, it's the third pair of statements that's hardest to understand, because it's hard to see what's good about being miserable, even knowing there's a time of laughter to come. It may be a word to those who recognise sin and see its consequences, feeling sad about it as a result, because that sadness leads to repentance and faith and forgiveness. Perhaps there's even a hint of what the disciples would go through at that first Easter, when the Lord would be taken from them. There were some who were pleased at Jesus' demise. But woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Whereas the disciples were to take to heart, blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. As perhaps they were able to do with the benefit of hindsight. Now, verse 22 makes one important aspect clear. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil, not because you're some random target of hatred and abuse, but because of the Son of Man. There's an underlying assumption here again that the hearers belong to God's kingdom through faith in Christ. So we're reminded that this is, first of all, a word to disciples, to those who've lined themselves up with the Lord Jesus, the Son of Man. And for the first disciples of Jesus, these were indeed a reasonably common experience: poverty, hunger, weeping, and rejection, because they belonged to Christ. My guess is that we're probably not so eager to share those experiences. Though it's worth saying again, there are many believers around the world today who do suffer terribly for their faith. We ought to pray for them. And even though the antics in federal parliament over the past few days have been complex, and far more so than is commonly reported, at the very least, they highlighted a degree of antipathy towards those who hold mainstream Christian views. It's not comfortable, but it's reality. All other things being equal, I suspect we'd prefer to be Christian and reasonably well off. Christian and fed, happy, not disliked by others. And I'm not suggesting those are unreasonable hopes, but we mustn't ignore the warnings that are there in the scriptures. There's a danger in wealth and affluence. How hard it is, Jesus said, for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. It's easy to become self-sufficient when there's money in the bank, to the point that we stop trusting God, caught up in the desire for short-term gains instead of eternal ones, eager to please people rather than God. It's interesting to consider Job in the light of Luke 6. He became poor. He may well have known hunger. He wept for his losses, especially for his children. His friends rejected him, called him evil, said he must be at fault. That's the natural response. Job suffered terrible misfortune. Woe to him. Yet we discover from the word of God that it's really the other way around. Far from being cursed, Job is actually blessed by God, though it doesn't seem so to ordinary human wisdom. It's the same sort of message in Jesus' words here. Things aren't always the way they seem. It might look like misfortune to you, but that's not necessarily how it is, provided, says Jesus, you're one of my disciples. So some things to take away and ponder. One is a change of perspective on what it means to be blessed by God. You may well feel that you've missed out on the blessings in life that others have had. Maybe you've gone without things or wept for many things. And yet Jesus says that if you're one of his disciples, then you are truly blessed by God. Our ways of assessing what it is to be blessed are by nature distorted. They need to be changed by the word of God. And on the other side of the coin, the things that now appear to be blessings, like wealth, prosperity, popularity, may not really be blessings at all, because they can interfere with our faith and actually keep us away from God. And there's the personal challenge. We can all be tempted to take what's on offer now because tomorrow looks too far away. Whereas God says it's eternity that counts. And what's on offer now is trivial by comparison. It's often hard to believe that, and even harder to act on it. But we ought to take Jesus' words seriously. Among other things, it might influence our investments. Perhaps putting more into gospel ministry rather than only seeking returns for the here and now. But whatever conclusions we might come to on questions like that, it will certainly mean seeing beyond the present. Seeing an eternal perspective, for there is a tomorrow coming.